you're using a pew Bible, that's page 942. We'll be in Romans chapter 6. We'll do a little bit of jumping around today, but our primary text will be from Romans. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, bless your word this morning. Help us to understand it. Help us to do it. Lord, clear my mind of the distractions. Give me a clear voice to proclaim your truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're winding down our series called We Believe. We've gone through the gospel. We believe that man sins, that God has provided salvation through Jesus Christ, that salvation is true and real and vibrant in this life here on earth, but will lead to an eternal life that will never end in a new body after our resurrection. We believe in the Holy Scripture. Spent a couple weeks looking at the Bible, at its inspiration and its preservation. We've looked at the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, how they are all God with individual, even though they are individual persons. We've been looking at the church. A couple weeks ago, we went through Matthew chapter 28, a couple of verses. Let me reread those for you. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And when we looked at that passage, we emphasized the go make disciples and teach them to do all things. We kind of soft-pedaled, kind of went lightly over the baptizing part because that's what we're going to look at today. We believe that the church baptizes believers. Now, there are lots of churches that baptize in one form or another, but they don't baptize people who are necessarily believers. And so part of our distinction is that we baptize believers. We call it credo baptism. Credo, a creed is something that we believe. So it's someone who has stated and demonstrated that they believe in Jesus Christ. Those are the people that we baptize. The most other common form is paedobaptism or infant baptism. But we believe the church baptizes believers. So our big idea this morning is that true disciples proclaim their commitment to Christ through baptism and godly living. That's a lot. That's a mouthful. True disciples proclaim their commitment to Christ through baptism and through godly living. Well, we're talking about baptism. First of all, what is it? I mentioned there's the two basic forms. There are actually more than that, but the two primary ones are infant baptism and believer's baptism through immersion. Infant baptism is performed over a baby. They sprinkle or pour some water onto a child. Others do the same form over adults if they had not been baptized as children. But you know that as a Baptist church, we practice immersion. Immersion is to dunk. In fact, the word baptize is not originally an English word. Now, it's been in the English language long enough that we claim it. But it originally was made because the translators of the scriptures, going from the Greek and Hebrew and from other translations that already existed, such as the Latin and other early English translations, they came to the word baptize and knew that it meant to dunk or to immerse or to submerge. But because that was not the common practice of the church in that day, and it was not the common practice of the church specifically that the king was a part of, rather than risking losing their life over it, they just, instead of translating the word immersion, they came up with a new English word, baptize. So if they had not done that, instead of being Grace Baptist Church, we should be Grace Immersion Church. How much fun would that be? Man, if we changed our name to that, can you imagine the eyebrows that would be raised? Anyway, to find out the roots of baptism, let's go to the first place in the New Testament that we see it, and that's in Matthew chapter 3. So keep your finger here in Romans. We will come back to it, but look with me at Matthew chapter 3. That's page 808 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to read a significant passage. We're not going to break all of it down, but if I read the whole passage, we'll get most of it just through the reading. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to make these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So in Matthew chapter 3, before the church was a thing, in fact, the church wasn't started until after the ascension of Jesus Christ. So before the church was a thing, before Jesus had begun his ministry in earnest, we see John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, going out and baptizing, ministering in a unique way. Where was he doing this? He was not at the temple. He was not in Jerusalem. In fact, he wasn't even in any town. He was out in the wilderness. We would say he's out in the country, out in the sticks, down by the River Jordan, baptizing. And word had gotten out as to the ministry that he was having. So people from all around the area were coming out to hear John preach and then to be baptized. Now, John the Baptist himself was a precursor to Jesus. In fact, we read that in our passage. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah, where he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's who John the Baptist was. He's the one who was preparing the way for the ministry of Jesus Christ to come in and to take over. His ministry was a precursor, a preview of Jesus' ministry, and his baptism was also a precursor or a preview of the ministry of baptism in the church today. So what was John doing? He was baptizing people. Look at the passage with me, verse 6. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, doing what? Confessing their sins. Verse 8, talking to the Pharisees that had come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, to repent is to turn around. So turn away from your sin. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. for turning away from sin. Baptism and a commitment to turning away from sin have always gone hand in hand. It was very clear in John's ministry of baptism before the church began. And as we see in our main passage today, it's also very clear in the church today that baptism and turning away from sin go hand in hand. But for some, this connection has become muddied at best and deadly at worst. This connection of turning from sin and baptism, that connection between baptism and turning away from sin, by some churches has become muddied, unclear at best. In other churches, their view of baptism has actually become deadly. And we'll start with the deadly first. The Catholic Church teaches this, and this is not me accusing them of something. This I pulled straight from the Vatican website in their catechism. Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're listening to what I just said, there should have been some red flags, some red lights, some meh, meh going off in your head, right? Some alarms. Baptism is not the basis of the Christian life. Faith is. Coming to Him by faith, because of His grace, it is the gateway to the Christian life. The catechism goes on. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church, and made sharers in her mission. Actually, that last phrase I can go with. Baptism is how we start membership in the church, becoming part of the membership of the church. It ends, baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. In other words, through the Roman Catholic Church's stated doctrine, baptism is how you get saved. Now, they add to that. I know enough Catholic doctrine that they believe you also have to have faith and you also have to have works, and one of those works is baptism, so it's kind of woven in there. This, folks, is a deadly belief about baptism. If baptism saves, then there's no reason for us to ever let the baptismal tank be dry. We should have it running, chlorinated, and heated, and be every time someone new comes to the church, hey, you want to go to a little party at the pool, dunk them real quick, and make sure they're on their way to heaven. And that's not biblical. That's a deadly doctrine. It's not just the Catholics who believe this. But the Catholics and others' belief of baptism is eternally deadly. Now, there are many more churches that practice infant baptism than the Catholics. And other paedo-baptist views of baptism are muddy. They're not as deadly as the Catholic Church doctrine. But for example, my parents grew up in the Christian Reformed Church, which I grew up in Pella. In Pella, there are 5 Christian Reformed churches and 5 Reformed churches. I really thought that Reformed churches ruled the world. Then I go anywhere else and they've Reformed what? Anyway, they grew up in a Christian Reformed church, which is different than the Reformed church, and they practice infant baptism, and they believe that the act of baptism secures that child for future faith in Christ. Here is from the Christian Reformed Church of North America website. The sacrament of baptism is a sign and seal of God's promise to claim us as His own, unite us to His Son, wash away our sins, and give us the gift of the Holy Spirit as we embrace these promises by faith. Okay, so in their view, I as a parent, if I'm a member of the church and am a good parent, I'm going to take my infant child and we'll have a little ceremony, we'll sprinkle a little water on his forehead, we'll pour some water over his head, whichever way we do it, and that God is going to see my act on behalf of my child and then is going to secure my child to come to faith at some point in the future. And to give them credit, they believe that salvation comes by grace through faith like you and I believe. So their doctrine of baptism isn't as deadly as the Roman Catholic Church. It's muddy. It's very muddy. But it can be deadly. In fact, I remember my dad talking about growing up believing that he was okay, that he was certainly on his way to heaven. He didn't actually get saved until after I was born. I remember his salvation, so he would have been probably 30 or 35 when he got saved. Because of the muddiness of this doctrine, because he had been baptized, because he was a member of the church, even as a child, he believed that he was just simply okay. Now, to be fair to the church, that's not what they teach, but you can see from what I read how easily you can get to that misconception that because I'm baptized, well, I'm secure, I'm going to be fine. We Baptists, however, are not immune to muddying the waters ourselves. I've never met a Baptist church that has a doctrine that is as deadly as the Catholic Church or as unclear as the Christian Reformed Church that I mentioned. Again, those are just examples. There are many other denominations and churches that fall into the same categories. But sometimes we Baptists have a bit of muddiness in our understanding of baptism as well. Many Baptists will say things like this: baptism is the first step of obedience for a believer. Have you heard that before? I've heard it before. I've said it. Is it a true statement? Well, yes. The pattern in Scripture is that people believe and are baptized. There's that continuous ordering in the New Testament. We see someone come to knowledge and faith, understanding that they are sinners, so they come under conviction of the Holy Spirit that they are sinners. They confess that to God, saying, I know I'm a sinner. I need Jesus to save me. Jesus' blood is effective for that salvation. They become a believer, and then they are baptized. It is a pattern that is so well established that we are right in saying that it is the first step of the first step of obedience for a believer. This is the reason we don't baptize infants. They don't believe. They can't believe first and then be baptized. I came to faith in Jesus Christ as a child. 4, 5, 6, somewhere in that general age range, and in second grade was baptized. Now, maybe my pastor tried to teach me better than what I remember. I would love to give him the benefit of the doubt. But here's what I understood, what I remember understanding as a child about baptism, that baptism is, first of all, obedience. And Patch the Pirate was a thing back then, and a song that our kids here still sing is, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. And I knew that I needed to be obedient to my parents, and if I needed to be obedient to my parents, I most certainly needed to be obedient to God. And if baptism is obedience, then I better do it, right? That's a good logic. It's not complete, though. I understood that baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we go down into the water, it pictures his death and being buried. And then momentarily, we're under the water. We come back up out of the water, and it pictures his glorious resurrection. It pictures our unity. I remember him talking to me about being unified with Christ. But what I did not understand then, and it was many years before I made this connection, is that that unity with Christ is not just in the picture. That unity with Christ most certainly includes how we live from that point on. Our unity of Christ must also be a personal commitment to holiness as Jesus is holy. And I didn't understand that. I didn't understand that at all. Oddly enough, as I think back on it, I think my grandmother, who was still part of the Christian Reformed Church and who was very offended that my family would go to a Baptist church and be, in her mind, re-baptized, I think she might have understood a little better than I did. Because I remember being at Grandma's house and getting after my sisters as bigger brothers do, and Grandma sitting down and go, "Weren't you baptized recently? Doesn't that mean anything to you? Now, she was kind of mean and snarky and was not kind in that conversation. She wasn't always like that, but in that conversation, she was not kind. But in the very ungodly way that she said it, she made a very godly point. If we are truly born-again believers who have been baptized, who have been brought into the church, it ought to mean something in how we act. That's what our passage today says. Now, I've spent a long time just to get us back to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Hopefully, the second part of this document will go a little faster. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. As emphatically as Paul can say it without cursing, without swearing, he says, no! Should we continue sinning? No! How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, when he uses the word baptized there, he can be talking about the concept of spirit baptism, where the Holy Spirit comes into our lives at the moment of salvation and makes us part of the body of Christ, or it could be talking about water baptism. I believe he's talking about both, because, to be honest, they're not separable. If we have been baptized by the Spirit, if the Spirit has come in and lived with us, then we are to become baptized in water to show that is true. So we're going to handle the word baptize in this passage as though it relates directly to water baptism, because it does. Being baptized means something. It's not just a picture. It is a picture. It's a very important picture, and I never want for people to miss that. But it must mean something in our everyday lives. In two words, it means that we're set apart. We're set apart from the world to live for God. Boil it down to one word. We are distinct. We should not be confused with the world around us. We should not be misidentified as someone who does not belong to God. Why? Because our lives ought to look like we belong to God. The most practical, everyday way that we demonstrate our set-apartness is to live a godly life. Should we continue sinning so we can get more grace from God? Everybody hears that, don't you? We'll take an offering afterwards for insulation. We need to work on separating the basement. Don't worry, it looks like Sheriff Rob's on it. Should we continue sinning so we can get more grace from God? I mean, if grace from God is good and we get it when we sin, shouldn't we do more sinning? By the way, this rhetorical question illustrates just how well the early church understood the grace of God. They understood that there was no limit to the grace of God, and praise the Lord for that. Man, if there was a limit, I'd probably be in trouble, wouldn't you? There's no limit. There's no limit to the grace of God, and the church understood it so well that the Apostle Paul, in writing part of the Bible, had to say, look, yes, there is no limit, but that doesn't mean you have license. No limit on the grace of God does not mean license to continue to do whatever your heart desires, to continue to do whatever sin you might come up with. Now, if your heart desires to do good, yes, do that. But so often our heart does not desire to do good, and that's what Paul is getting at here. The argument Paul makes for a believer living a godly life in this passage is directly related to baptism. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're to be dead to sin. So baptism is the picture of my death and burial to sin. It sets me apart. It sets us apart from the world. In baptism, we're in the water. We go down under the water, acting out the dying with Jesus and going into the grave. And as for our sinful self, it's supposed to stay there. We don't stay there. It stays there. And we come out, and not only are we wetter than we were before, in that sense, the picture of washing is very appropriate. Now, we live in the age that we do that we can keep ourselves pretty clean. But imagine that you hadn't bathed this week, and went into the baptismal waters. When you came out, you'd be a little bit cleaner than you were when you went in. And that picture holds true. We are to leave our sinful nature in the grave and come up resurrected to a new life. That's the powerful picture of baptism. It sets us apart. It demonstrates a commitment to new life. Now, if you grew up in a Baptist church or a church of like faith, and you got saved and then you went into the baptismal tank and you got baptized, there probably wasn't a lot of blowback in your family. There probably wasn't a lot of things that made life difficult because you did that. In my family, that wasn't completely the case. It wasn't terrible, but like I said, my parents both grew up in the Christian Reformed Church, and there was quite a bit of family tension after they left for the Baptist church. Now, that's nothing compared to what Paul went through. It's nothing compared to what many in the early church went through, because to go and be baptized was to say, I'm no longer part of the Jewish community. And they would be exiled. They would be put out of the synagogue. They would be rejected by their family and by their friends. The church literally became their only family because they went and got baptized. Baptism has always been a commitment. To the early church, it was a much more painful, immediately painful commitment than it is for you and I, and perhaps that's part of the problem. That life outside of the church is just comfortable. Even if we have family members, if we have coworkers, we have people in town that believe other things, we get along. It's okay. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Going down into the water, coming back up, pictures our leaving sin behind and coming out living a new life. We're united with Christ in his death. We're also in his resurrection. We are saved not to get us out of hell solely, but to make us right with God now so we can live a life pleasing to him now and so that for eternity we can be with him. So baptism is a picture of my new life. I think this is how we Baptists have sometimes gotten this a little bit muddied, is we want to make sure that nobody thinks going into the water and coming back out gives them salvation. And that's a good doctrine to hold tight, that salvation does not come from baptism. But in clinging so tightly to that truth that we should cling tightly to, we've perhaps forgotten that baptism pictures that we are going to live a new life, a clean life, a godly life. Next, we see baptism shows our freedom from sin's enslavement. Verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, pause there. We'll talk more about that later. We're going to, is it next week? It's next week or the week after. We believe that the best is yet to come. We're going to look at eternal life. We're going to look at the resurrection. We're not going to dig deep into verse 5 today. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Did you catch that? Our unity with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is so that we would be dead to sin. Now, several times, right from this pulpit, I've talked about before salvation, we are dead to righteousness. We are dead to God, and dead things don't do anything. Well, just as the switch is flipped and we in coming to him in faith, we are no longer dead to him, we are now dead to sin and alive to Christ. And if we are dead to sin, can we do it? Well, we need to consider ourselves dead to sin, because are we still capable? Yes, we're still capable. But our position as believers in Jesus Christ is to be dead to sin. Verse 7, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Sin enslaves, sin entangles, sin always takes us farther than we want to go away from God. But when we have died to sin, sin no longer has that rule or authority or power over us. Before salvation, we are slaves to sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. Any of you have a three-way switch in your house? Probably all do. You flip a switch and it turns the light off or on, but in another place there's another switch. Those switches are called single-pole dual-throw switches. Now some of you know the technical term very well and you know exactly what I mean. For the rest of you, just follow along. A single-pole dual-throw switch has two contacts that go in, there's three contacts total. And what it does is it switches between the two. In a three-way switch, it allows you to control a light from two positions. If you wired that exact same switch in another way, you could switch two different lights so that when you flip the switch one way, one light comes on. But when you flip the switch the other way, that one goes off and the other one comes on. Some of you technical people know where I am. Just follow me with it. When you flip that kind of switch, one is on and the other one is off. And unless something is burnt up and you have other problems, they will never both be on at the same time. This is the point I'm getting to. They will never both be on at the same time when you have this switch. When you flip it the other way, this one goes off and this one goes on. This is what our life in Christ should be like. We were dead to God, and we are now alive to Christ. That switch has flipped. And at the exact same time, we are now dead to sin and alive to Christ, alive to be able to do good work. So maybe a dual pull, dual throw would have been a better switch. Anyway, you know what I'm saying. It should be impossible for us to have that wrong. Those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, who are alive in Christ, we should not be able to be alive to sin. You get what I'm saying? This light is on, so this light has to be off. But the problem is sometimes we short-circuit it and we turn this light on too. That's a problem. Should we continue sinning, putting this light on, even though we have this light? No. The practical outworking in my life, where the rubber meets the road, the reality of baptism in my life should be that this light is always off. Now, you and I are not going to do that perfectly. We're going to short circuit it sometimes, and we're going to have that second light on sometimes. We're going to find ourselves alive to sin when we should be dead to sin. It's where remembering who we are comes into play. We are, by faith, children of God. We are, when we come to him by faith, renewed, transformed, regenerated. We are a new person, and so we should act like it. Verse 4 talks about raised with Christ being to a new life. Verses 9 through 11 have a similar concept. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In other words, we are to live our life for God. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Baptism speaks a message that we are going to walk in a new way, a new life, that we're going to live for God. It is an external declaration and a commitment to a new life. It is a physical representation of a spiritual reality that we have the responsibility and now the power. Before, we didn't have the ability, we didn't have the capability, but now we have the responsibility and the power to live for God. Baptism is what brings us first into church membership. It is the induction into church membership. It is that promise that I'm going to live for God, and it is the church that's to help us remain vigilant in doing that. That's why in our church covenant, it talks about how we have covenanted together. We have promised together that we are going to live a certain way. So church membership is the ongoing aspect of what baptism starts in our life. True disciples proclaim their commitment to Christ through baptism. That is our declaration through baptism that I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. And then we prove it by living for Jesus Christ. For some here today, the link between our pursuit for holiness, our pursuit of godliness, and our baptism, that link between holiness and baptism has been muddied or forgotten, that we forgot, yeah. I guess that is what baptism really shows, isn't it? That I'm going to be a new person. I'm going to live a new life. So let's get back to living moment by moment for God. But for others, and you knew this is where I was going, for others, you are a believer in Jesus Christ, but you've never been baptized. And to be honest, both Pastor Dan and I have been hesitant to baptize children. None of my children have been baptized. Neither of us have been adamantly, thus saith the Lord, against baptizing children. But because of what we're talking about today, because it really is a commitment, we've been hesitant, and perhaps we've been too hesitant. Okay, I'm not going to speak for Dan, but I'll talk for myself. I have perhaps been too hesitant. Now, I don't want to swing the pendulum the other way and start baptizing three-year-olds, okay? But I do want to make it clear that baptism is not just for adults. Baptism is not just for children. If you're an adult sitting here and think, well, he stopped talking about me. No, I didn't. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've never gone into the waters of baptism and demonstrated your unity with Christ, then let's do that. If you're a child here and you're thinking, no, I want to be baptized, and I know I have at least one, if not multiple children in my household that would fit, although most of them aren't here. Did you notice that? I've got a bunch of sickos. Talk to your parents. If you're a child and your parents are members of this church, talk to your parents I'll talk to me too, but we'll talk with your parents. If your parents don't come here, we still will include your parents, but you can feel free to talk to Pastor Dan or to myself about baptism. Baptisms are a wonderful event, aren't they? Because it's kind of like going to a wedding. For those who are married, and the more years you've been married, every time you go to a wedding, like, oh yeah, I remember mine. Going to a baptism is similar to that. You remember your own baptism, and it reminds you of what commitment you've made as declaring, I am a child of God, and I'm going to live like it. But there's others still here that aren't baptized, but also aren't ready to be baptized because you still haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to know more about that, please don't leave today without talking to me or Pastor Dan. We've got a little box packing party, which actually isn't going to last very long. If we miss that because we're leading you to Jesus, you know what? That's a win. Okay, we're not going to, if I miss dinner today because I'm leading someone to Jesus Christ, that's a win. Okay, not going to worry about anything else that might be going on. If you're not ready to be baptized because you don't know Jesus as your Savior, or you're not sure, I want to talk to you today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his example to us. Even though he was perfect, he had no sins to be washed away. That he was baptized by John the Baptist as an example for us, as the first fruits for us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be biblical in our understanding of baptism, to not make it into salvation, which it is not, but also to not downplay it into something that it's not either. Help us to hold this doctrine dear for what it really is. It's a commitment to Jesus Christ, to living for him. It's a picture of unity. It shows our our dying to death and raising to new life. And Lord, we want to hold that truth dear. We want to proclaim that truth clearly. Lord, thank you for your word that helps us to understand what you want us to understand and corrects us when we do have doctrine unclear. So Lord, we ask that you would bless us as you dismiss us. Give us a good afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together one last time.